Let us pray. Our Father and our God, you have brought us to this moment upon this day to sit beneath the feet of our Savior and to hear His words to us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you give us eyes to see, that you would give us humble hearts that we might understand and perceive this your word, and indeed that we might see the Savior who has gone before us in the faith, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And seeing Him, may you grant us grace and strength to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we pray that you would use your word to these ends, even as you have promised. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. While the text in John before us this morning is perhaps one of the most popular of Jesus' encounters in the New Testament, it's also a text that has received quite a bit of attention from theologians and scholars for nearly 2,000 years. And likely there's a reference in your Bible indicating that the text of 753 through 811 doesn't appear in some of the early manuscripts of John's Gospel, which raises the question of whether this account really belongs here or not. Some contend that this text is better suited at the end of John's Gospel or even in the Gospel of Luke, thinking that the language reflects more the third Gospel than the fourth. Now, needless to say, plenty of ink has been spilled regarding this matter, and if you were to pick up a good commentary, you would invariably find the details of this discussion judiciously set before you. It's interesting that even Leon Morris, a conservative scholar, put this passage in the appendix of his excellent commentary on John. And a contemporary pastor actually preached a sermon on this text. That was a non-sermon of sorts, since he concluded that this passage didn't belong in the Bible at all. Well, with all due respect to these fine men and many that have gone before them, I believe we are perfectly safe to consider this text as belonging right where we find it in our Bibles this morning. In doing so, we are in good company with the likes of Ambrose, Augustine, and Calvin, and I would argue that we can make a fairly strong case simply from the flow of John's argument. Now, a few general points for your consideration. First, in chapter 8, part of the theme that arises is that of judgment. For in verse 15, Jesus says that He judges no one. This story with the woman caught in adultery illustrates that well. And it also echoes the Lord's mission mentioned in John 3:17, that He did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Second, the comparisons between Jesus and Moses throughout John's Gospel are many. And this is another instance of that taking place. The scribes and the Pharisees bring the woman to Jesus, and after they set forth the charge against her, the next thing out of their mouths, this is what Moses says to do. Once again, it's Jesus versus Moses, at least in the minds of the Jews. And as we will observe, the Jews don't understand Moses or the law to begin with, even as evidenced at the end of chapter 7. The Pharisees plotted at the end of chapter 7 to bring Jesus into judgment without due process. And here in the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus uses due process to judge them, as we will see. Third, and this will take a little bit longer to explain, is Jesus drawing with His finger on the ground. Now, what does this action mean? What events in covenant history, in the salvation history recorded in the Bible, what events might give us some clues as to what's going on here? And how does it attribute to the story belonging here in John's Gospel? Well, we need to be aware of the fact that the focus of chapter 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that great and glorious feast in the life of the people of Israel. In chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, the rivers of living water, to those who come to Him, who are thirsty, who seek Him to fulfill the greatest need of their souls. Now, back in Jeremiah 17, 13, we read these words, "Those who depart from Me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So, Jeremiah's words may very well be pictured here in our text this morning. Israel has forsaken the Lord, they have forsaken Jesus, the fountain of living waters, and so he writes upon the earth. Also in Scripture, there are two significant references to the finger of God. Now, the first we find in Exodus 31, when Yahweh gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now, this is important as we remember where the scene in John 8 takes place. It takes place in the temple. Now, Mount Sinai was an archetype of the temple and tabernacle complexes. So, in a manner of speaking, Moses meets with Yahweh in the Holy of Holies on Sinai and is given the law. Therefore, when the law is later kept in the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle and temple, it's a fitting picture that God's word came from heaven itself. Now, even more, the altar in front of the tabernacle and temple symbolized the mountain itself and was anticipated by the altar built at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the people gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai were thus gathered in the courts of the tabernacle temple. See, that's where Israel is when Moses goes up Sinai. And then what immediately follows giving the law in Exodus 31? Well, that infamous episode with the in Exodus 32 in the fashioning and worship of the golden calf. See, Israel committed spiritual adultery with the golden calf while they were gathered in the courts of God's house at the foot of the Sinai temple. On that occasion, an inspection of jealousy was conducted as the people were forced to drink water in which were mixed the calf and the law of God. On that occasion, then the people were condemned in the courts of the temple for committing spiritual adultery. Now, similar to this is the test given then in Numbers 5 to see whether or not a wife has been unfaithful to her husband, which we heard just a few moments ago. And let me attempt to summarize what's going on in that passage. Now, in Numbers 5, if the spirit of jealousy came upon a husband and he suspected his wife of adultery, then he, the husband, was to bring her to the priest, who then brought her near and set her before the Lord. The priest had the woman stand before the Lord. She is in the presence of God. And notice what elements are involved. There's a grain offering. There's water. There's bitter water. And the priest writes the curses in the book. In the scene in John 8, and the woman is brought into the temple courts, and she stands before the Lord. She stands before Jesus, who is the source of living waters, as we read, as we are told in John 7. The priest writes curses in the book, and here we find Jesus writing on the ground. When the charges against the woman are brought to him, there's even reference to the dust in the text of Numbers 5. Now, as one scholar notes, the temple dust he wrote in met the requirements of the law. He continues, charges had been made against the woman by the scribes and Pharisees. Their charges represented a clear-cut case against a woman taken in the very act of adultery. The countercharges by Jesus, by his actions and by his declaration, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her," broke them. The scribes and the Pharisees had proffered charges against the woman in the place of her husband. Jesus placed them in the husband's category by invoking Numbers 5, by writing in the dust. If they were guilty, and Jesus knew their guilt, then if he invoked the death penalty, they could also be charged. By invoking Numbers 5, Jesus, in effect, placed them on trial also. Did they come to judgment with clean hands? Well, of course, the answer is no, indicated in their leaving one by one. See, there had to be an honest witness. There had to be a witness that wasn't guilty of the very same charge against the woman. And so they left. And without any witnesses, there's no longer a case against her. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to condemn the sinful woman in the courts of the temple, but instead Jesus condemned them for adultery. Now, this might make us think that Jesus was accusing them all of actual sexual infidelity, and that each of them was guilty of it. If any of the men had actually been sexually chaste, he might have cast a stone. But this interpretation doesn't necessarily do justice to the passage. Remember, the temple is the setting for the scene. And if this had been a civil law court, setting, then it would have taken place in the gates of the city. It would have been conducted as a civil proceeding. And in that case, Jesus would very likely have replied, "Man, who made me a judge over you?" as he did in the case in Luke 12. Jesus would have simply refused to act as a civil judge. In the temple, however, Jesus was a teacher, and in that sense, a judge. But since this was a religious rather than a civil context, Jesus rightly pointed to the fact that only God can pass true judgment in the temple, because only God is without sin. Any sin at all, disqualifies us from passing ultimate judgments, temple judgments, as it were. Jesus reminded the Pharisees of this, and each of them, one at a time, became aware that he was not sinless and perfect, and therefore unworthy to remain. They all left, but Jesus did not leave. Jesus remained behind, because he was indeed without sin. Jesus was able to pass judgment, and he did so. Jesus is the man who is entitled to sit in the temple. Jesus is not only the second Moses, but Yahweh incarnate, ably handling the law of God as the Word made flesh. Now, another text that needs to be mentioned in relation to the temple setting and the finger of God is found in Daniel 5. The occasion is Belshazzar's feast, and perhaps you remember that Belshazzar used vessels that had been taken from the temple when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah and brought them into Babylon for exile. And for his celebration, we read this: "The king and his lord, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone." And then in verse 5 we read this: "In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote." Now notice that all-important reference to the lampstand, which is the lampstand that was taken from the temple. The text seems to indicate that it's God's lampstand that casts the shadow of the hand on the wall. The lampstand is a source of light, to state the obvious, but also acted as a symbolic watcher tree, almond trees to be specific. Almonds, if you turn them sideways, look like eyes, don't they? So the lampstand was a watcher tree. And in Daniel 5, the thought is that the watcher lampstand is watching over Babylon and has judged it. They have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Their kingdom will be taken from them and given to others. And this is what the writing on the wall meant. Mene, mene, tekel, epherson. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, or epherson, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Also, we need to remember the prominence of candles and light in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, that's just where, if we were coming through John 7, we would remember that's what they were just celebrating. And while there isn't a physical lampstand in John 8, 1 through 11, what does Jesus say in the very next verse in verse 12? "I am the light of the world." Thus, just as the lampstand casts the hand on the wall in Daniel 5, so Jesus puts his hand on the ground in John 8. And while there's a great deal of speculation as to what Jesus wrote upon the ground, perhaps we could safely hazard a guess that the words were these: "Mene, mene, tekel, epherson." See, judgment is coming to the corrupt kingdom of Israel. As a people, and particularly her leaders, they have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, as Jesus' interaction with them in this scene proves. So the two accounts, Numbers 5 and Daniel 5, seem to be the backdrop for understanding Jesus' words and actions here in John 8. See, he isn't simply doodling on the ground so as to appear indifferent to the words of the Pharisees and the scribes, or diffuse the urgency with which they approach him. No, there's purpose in his actions. And as is the case throughout John's Gospel, there are layers and layers of meaning in the text. Now, I realize up to this point that I've been imparting a lot of information and attempting to thoroughly establish the context of what's taking place here in the opening verses of chapter 8. But I believe that's important because the way the text is commonly handled can be misleading. You know, it's important for you to know what's going on and have an understanding of the symbolism in Jesus' actions and words. You know, I want you to understand some of the mechanics of the text. I want you to see the gears working behind the scenes, so to speak, so that what Jesus does and says will make that much more sense to you. Now, having done that, let us move into the text even more deeply. And I want us to see ourselves in the text. And let us do so through the main players in the scene. And there are three: the accusers, the woman, and Jesus. And as we consider the first, the scribes and Pharisees, listen to this one scholar's concluding remarks. The sin of Pharisaism was thus exposed. Pharisaism, first of all, denied the necessity of conversion. Man, by his unaided free will, is able to save himself, to choose between good and evil, and make himself good. Both free will and self-salvation were thus affirmed, and predestination and conversion or regeneration denied. Second, the Pharisees had, while professing to hold to the law of God, converted it into the tradition of men. Thus, they had denied the Bible doctrines of justification, sanctification, and were accordingly the particular target of Christ's denunciation. Pharisees, professing to be champions of God's word, were in fact its enemies and perverts. What was meant for life, what was meant for good, the law and God's word, had been turned in that which, in the hands of the Pharisees, dealt death. Now consider how they treated this woman. She's a pawn in their schemes. They have caught her in the very act of adultery. What steps have they taken to bring her to repentance, to see her restored? Where's the man that she sinned with? Where is her husband that she has sinned against? John tells us that their intention is to trap Jesus. They think they have him in a catch-22 for sure. If Jesus disagrees that she should be put to death, then he goes against the clear command of Moses. On the other hand, if he agrees with Moses and calls for her death, then they can give him over to the Romans, who don't allow the Jews to exercise the death penalty, a fact we encounter in the events leading up to Jesus' own crucifixion. These men take a satanic pleasure in the prospect of her death. There's a vindictive nature about the accusation as they stand her in full view, a position of judicial examination. They are bringing her before Jesus and anyone else present, announce her shameful, shameful sin for all to hear. Why not just relay the case to Jesus? See, as far as they are concerned, she's disposable. They know what they want to achieve, whether or not a woman, a human being created in God's image, gets trampled down in the midst of it, so be it. What kind of spirit is behind such a treatment of a person? What kind of spirit relishes such a moment? A self-righteous spirit, a Pharisaical spirit, a spirit that actually hides itself in the law that it says it promotes, a spirit that hides in the externals, a spirit that has its spiritual checklist so that at the end of the day it can be satisfied in what has been accomplished. And when you live life in this fashion, invariably you take your checklist and start judging others by it, and guess what? The traditions of men soon come before God's word, or supplant God's law for life. And you find yourself thinking about others only in terms of how they don't measure up to the points on your list. You look at those around you, at your brothers and sisters in the Lord, your fellow saints, or possibly members within your own family, and well, they are a bit disappointing. They would only do it this way. They only knew what I know. See, these are things that we think to ourselves or possibly say out loud. And what is that but arrogance and self-righteousness? It's pride in a passing a judgment on others to make ourselves look comparatively righteous. Maybe you think, well, I'm so glad so-and-so is here. He really needed to hear that sermon. Or I wonder if she's listening to what the pastor just said, because if anyone needs to hear this, she certainly does. Again, what is that? It's a form of self-righteousness. Or maybe you think that someone you know really is self-righteous, and then he or she is getting hit pretty hard at the moment. Okay, but in thinking of that, aren't you saying along with the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, Luke 18, Lord, thank you for not making me self-righteous like him over there, which, of course, is a self-righteous thing to do. We must watch or listen for the sins of others, and in self-righteousness and disbelief declare, and they call themselves a Christian. Can't believe that. Christians don't say things like that. Christians don't act that way. and so we render judgment. What is often the case is that our eyes are not upon Christ and not upon His Word as we might pretend, but rather our eyes are upon self, wanting to look good in the eyes of others. Now, a brief qualification, and it comes from John Calvin, whose wisdom and insight are helpful at this point. When speaking to the fact that some might believe Jesus to be saying that no judging whatsoever should take place, he replies, "This is not an absolute and unlimited prohibition by which Christ forbids sinners to do their duty in correcting the sins of others. But by this word he only reproves hypocrites, who gently flatter themselves and their own vices, but are excessively severe and even savage judges of others. No man, therefore, shall be prevented by his own sins from correcting the sins of others and even from punishing them when it may be found necessary, provided that both in himself and in others he hate what ought to be condemned. And in addition to all this, every man ought to begin by interrogating his own conscience and by acting both as witness and judge against himself before he comes to others. In this manner shall we, without hating men, make war with sins." Now maybe you think, well, but this woman was guilty. And maybe we should cut the Pharisees some slack. I mean, after all, weren't they simply seeking to obey the law of God? But were they? What Jesus is revealing is that they had no understanding of the law's purpose. They sought to be justified by the law of God and condemn all who did not live up to the standard they thought necessary, all the while ignoring the fact that they too were guilty. They thought they didn't need a Savior. As for this woman, that's too late for her. She's a sinner, she's guilty, and death is her lot. And so Jesus, in effect, says, okay, I will deal with her according to my law and the rules of my kingdom, and I will deal with you according to the same. So let's be honest. Do you find yourself here as one of the Pharisees? Do you find yourself thinking, acting, and living in this way? Do you find the Spirit in your heart, in your life, in any form or fashion? Do you judge others severely, but are easier on yourself? Do you go around judging people through checklists that you've conjured up in your mind, which you are quite convinced are thoroughly biblical, when in fact it's adding to God, to what God's Word requires? You know, I think we do well to ask ourselves these questions and rightly check ourselves before speaking or acting too quickly. Well, this brings us to the woman and her place in the story. And really that leads right into Jesus' encounter with her. Now, try to imagine what it was like for her. Having just been caught by these men, committing a sin worthy of death, exposed by them, there's no masking her sin, and nowhere in the text does she deny the charge leveled against her. What must have been racing through her mind as these religious leaders brought her before Jesus while he sat teaching the people? Here she is, the eyes of these leaders, the eyes of the people all bearing down upon her as they make known to Jesus the terrible sin she has committed. She is completely exposed, completely vulnerable, completely at risk, encircled by these hostile men, these teachers, and now brought before another man that they called teacher or rabbi. What will he say? How will he respond? You know, even though the text doesn't give us a single clue, you can't help but wonder what she was thinking. She stands there speechless as Jesus speaks to her accusers. She watches him as he stoops down and draws upon the ground with his finger. And then she looks to her left. One accuser leaves. And then to her right, another departs. And one by one, she watches as each of them walks away. She stands there, still not saying a word, when Jesus raises up and says to her, "Where are they, woman? Has no one condemned you?" And then at last she speaks. And her answer is no more than an echo of his words. "No one, Lord." That's all she says. No one condemns. No one is there to pass a legal sentence against her. None of the witnesses prove to be credible. "Well then," Jesus replies, "I don't condemn you either. Go, and from now on, no longer sin." Well, what relief must have swept through her to hear the Savior say, "I don't condemn you either." In a matter of moments, in the briefest span of time, this woman goes from death to life. But notice that Jesus speaks to her as one who knows the truth. for he tells her to no longer sin. He tells her to repent. He tells her to live faithfully. For all intents and purposes, he speaks to her as though she was a Christian, as one living in covenant with God, living under his word. There are some who want to say, who want to make this story say that the adultery didn't matter. But that's not the point. Jesus' last words are extremely important. See, if she has been forgiven, if she's been rescued from imminent death, she must live by that forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the same as tolerance. Being forgiven doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. On the contrary, forgiveness means that sin does matter, but that God is choosing to set it aside. God is choosing to cover it. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, reveals to this woman that he has power on earth to forgive sin. As Augustine so beautifully stated, Jesus' words to me, "I have blotted out what thou hast done. Keep what I have commanded thee, that thou mayest find what I have promised." So do you find yourself here? Do you see yourself in her place? Rightly accused of sin, deserving of death, exposed and ashamed. You know what you've done. You know what you've thought. You know how you've acted. You know that it flies in the face of God's word, and there's no excuse, there's no explaining your way out of it. And so you, as was the woman, are speechless before the Savior. But he speaks first. And the words of mercy fall upon your ears, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." As Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." Christ reveals his kingdom to this woman as he has done for you and me. He displays his glorious gospel to those who are without hope. And the forgiveness from sin that he offers isn't so that you can go on in life and sin, but that you go and sin no more. That you not live in habitual sin. That you not live according to the flesh, as Paul further expounds in Romans 8. But according to the Spirit of Christ, the very waters of life eternal. This is what Jesus offers. This is what he gives, and how profoundly different is Jesus' way compared to that of the accusers. In his exposition of this text, Augustine cites those beautiful words in Psalm 45 of the King, of the Messiah, who is described as riding forth in majesty, prosperously because of truth, gentleness, and righteousness. He then notes, "As a teacher, Jesus brought the truth. As a deliverer, gentleness. As a protector, he brought righteousness. That he was to reign on account of these things, the prophet, the psalmist, had by the Holy Spirit foretold." We are sinners, each and every one of us. But thanks be to God that we are not in the hands of other sinners. No, we are in the hands of Jesus, our gracious King, the friend of sinners. And it's this merciful Savior that we serve, that we live for, whose example we follow and whose life we imitate, whose pattern for the kingdom we are to display, not only to the world, but to each other. Look at what he has done for you. Set before the eyes of your faith the life that is found in him and him alone. Put yourself there, where the woman was, and then watch as accuser after accuser disappears. And then hear the voice of Jesus say to you, "In me, there is no condemnation. Because of me, there is no one to bring charges against you. There are no witnesses, not even Satan, the accuser of the brethren. No, he cannot even stand against you. And then he asks your faith, is there anyone to accuse? Is there anyone who can condemn you? And with a trembling voice and tear-filled eyes at the thought, so wonderful, your reply is simply, no one, Lord. There is no one. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, impress your word upon our hearts. Grant us the strength of your Spirit. And indeed, help us to walk by faith in the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, and that as we are found in him, there is no condemnation. And indeed, Father, make this truth to run gloriously throughout our hearts, our lives, and our faith. May it run before us and give us hope for the future and hope for today and confidence in your goodness and in your promises to us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.